But let us turn to that word. Psalm 9, 7, and 8 is our theme text today. Psalms are full of God's sovereignty over the nations. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. You ever talk with your friends or fellow Americans about the judgment of God, about some of the harder things in the nature and some of the attributes of God? Very unwelcome theme, I'm finding, the more I address these issues. What do Americans think about the judgment of God? Do they think that God is blessing the United States of America? Or that he's in the process of judging slash cursing us? Very interesting article from First Things Journal. Excellent work. An ecumenical journal that has very high standards. I don't agree with everything they publish, but they do some serious thinking and some serious treatment of issues. Thomas C. Reeves, in First Things, wrote an article a while ago, Not So Christian America. We often like to flatter ourselves as being a Christian nation. In one of those three categories I outlined for you, that is that the population of America is largely generally Christian in its characterization, in its character. He wrote in his article, Not So Christian America, and I quote him now, "Christianity in modern America is, in large part, innocuous. It tends to be easy, upbeat, convenient, and compatible. It does not require self-sacrifice, discipline, humility, an otherworldly outlook, a zeal for souls, and a fear as well as love of God. There is little guilt and no punishment here or hereafter, and the payoff in heaven is virtually certain," unquote. That God could be angry with us seemed not to have entered into the minds of the respondents. And Reeves ransacks a number of polls and surveys to get his information. Barna, Harris, Gallup, several news polls to do this. Some of the respondents said, "God is love. I don't believe he would send anyone to hell." Another said, "Judging nations is so Old Testament. He doesn't do that anymore." Another respondent said, "America is a Christian nation. He wouldn't judge us." No one really wants to bring God into the picture of America quite so directly, quite so old school. God directly blessing and or judging a country and a people somehow smacks of an Old Testament prophet frowning and preaching harshly and being, well, judgmental. That's so old school. In our age of tolerance, diversity, radical egalitarianism, such feelings and thoughts are uncool. If there's a God at all in the first place, he has to be like us, right? Diverse, tolerant, totally democratic, progressive. But I would just ask you to ask yourself, what relationship does God bear to the nations? He's either involved with the destiny of the nations of the world or he isn't. And I think that in many respects, even the Reformed church in theology has not addressed this question adequately. In what regard and how and what respect does God judge nations, both here and hereafter? Is he more like a kind of watchmaker who fashions and winds up the world, then lets it run by itself? Or is he more like a nursing mother who carefully, lovingly nurtures, sternly disciplines mankind when he needs it? And of course, we hold very strongly, unashamedly, sometimes confusedly, that God is intimately involved in the destiny of the nations. And blesses or judges them by some very open and knowable criteria, I would submit to you. I submit that it is our ignorance of these criteria that puts us at risk of destruction and judgment and causes us to walk naively around and say, who, me? God would judge us? The Bible is clear about these standards, too, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We sampled from chapter 9 today of the Psalms. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Imagine that, the fear of God causing us to sing with songs of joy. Yes, they're not mutually incompatible. Psalm 47 goes on to say, for God is king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Psalm 82 says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. How does God inherit the nations? We're fond of speaking of individually standing before the throne and being judged. But how are the nations to be judged? What criteria will be used? How will it impact us individually when America is judged, finally? The New Testament, too, is utterly consistent in asserting God's sovereign rule over the whole earth and all of its nations from Revelation chapter 15. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And what must be stressed again and again to all Americans is that the living God of the Bible has put us in the scales of justice. We are always in those scales, if you will. What has he concluded, might we ask? What is the verdict? Are you the least bit curious about this? Progressives and skeptics and atheists scoff at the very notion. They shout down anyone who's suggested that any God, much less the righteous God of the Bible, actually has any power over them in our country. We shouldn't elect anybody who thinks these things. They shouldn't be allowed a voice in the public square. Oh! And most Christians are too embarrassed or afraid to even bring it up. Other Christians are woefully ignorant of how God blesses and curses, sovereignly rules, judges, labors through his providential control of all these things to bring about his will among the nations, including us, the United States of America. So our question then is pertinent. Is God bringing judgment or blessing to the United States of America? You'll be better able to answer this question for yourself and others by noting the consistent basis upon which God measures us, his divine law. His divine and holy law is the measuring stick for how he judges us. That law is just and true and righteous and holy, as our psalm has just told us. Justice. Justice is that attribute of God's nature whereby he brings what is due to the nations as well as individuals, whether good or bad, punishment or reward. Humans can and are expected then to be just themselves. It is an attribute that we share in small letters, whether in the courtroom, the boardroom, or the home or the family. We as well can be just and are expected to be just. His law is also true, another attribute of God that means he is the fundamental moral and spiritual reality of all things. He brings all things in conformity to that reality of his nature as well. When man is true, he does the same thing. We can be true as well to God and his principles. Man brings a thing into coherence with this fundamental moral and spiritual reality. When he is being true insofar as he does so in regards to God's law. The law is also righteous. It is another attribute of God that is a corollary to his justice. It has to do with acting to bring about just circumstances and situations, his righteousness. And God does this perfectly in his world. Man is expected to be righteous as well, howsoever imperfectly. The law is also holy. The Old and New Testaments tell us this. It is another attribute of God whereby he is morally pure and upright above all evil, transcendent above all that he's created, all that is imperfect. God is perfect, and so his creature, man, is expected to be holy as well, however imperfectly that might be. So God's law is just and true and righteous and holy, and the nations are expected to perform according to God's law. And as you examine the Bible to discover how God judges the nations, these are the criteria you will find whereby he measures their performance. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations, the Bible says. So, the United States of America, as imperfectly as you have performed according to God's law, there has been times in your past when you've done it better than others. What is this time than which we live, huh? You ignore the God of the Bible at your own peril. Our founding fathers did not but endeavor to bring the United States into a close conformity with the will of the Creator, even as George Washington exhorted us to acknowledge as a country. He said, acknowledge the overruling hand of divine providence. By this he meant the God of the Bible. In his farewell speech of 1796, he said, 'Tis substantially true that virtue or morality is a necessary spring of popular government. Virtue or morality, and when he talked of virtue or morality, he didn't mean a Hindu or a Buddhist morality and virtue either. He meant the biblical Christian notion of virtue and morality must be a necessary spring of popular government. And as we have examined in the past, our founders rigorously examined the Bible to see how and why God blesses when a nation obeys, conversely curses when a nation disobeys. And it's the essence of what is before us. Blessing for obedience to God's law, cursing for disobedience to God's law. It's not a speed bump to be leapt over. This is something we must face, and there will be consequences for obedience to or disobedience. There are two primary foci, too, that we must pay attention to in seeking God's blessing. Number one, when the nations bless God's people, he blesses the nations. When the nations curse God's people, he curses the nations. We saw this reflected in Christ's parable today. God's chosen people are a particular concern of the God of the Bible. The nations will be judged in part based upon how they treat God's people. We see it in the Old Testament and the New. The prophet Balaam, for example, attempted to curse Israel on behalf of the nation Moab. That is a stellar, that is a model of how God treats and loves his people and judges nations based on how they treat his people. The king of Moab brought me to say, Balaam said, come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. But how can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Balaam finally has to say. Instead, God puts these words in Balaam's mouth. Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed it and I cannot revoke it. God had determined to bless his people Israel, the nations intent on destroying them notwithstanding. This is how it was throughout Israel's history. She was the apple of God's eye, and no nation could touch her without God's permission. Even when God decided to punish Israel for her sins, Habakkuk is a prime example of this. He also promised judgment on the nations that he used to do it. All of the major prophets who proclaimed judgment on Israel also said that the nations who hated Israel would be judged. We saw that in the book of Amos today. Did we not? Edom, Ammon, Moab, Assyria, Babylon. They would all be judged, destroyed, not because they obeyed the Lord's will by marching on Israel and Judah, but because they did so of their own free will in their hatred of Israel and Judah. The Lord even uses the bad will of the evil for his own glory, does he not? And as you read the Old Testament, you're, I hope with me, just profoundly amazed to see this theme recur again and again. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But what does the Lord say in response? This used to bother me, but the more I read it, the more I triumph in it and glorify God. He says, ask me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So, make no mistake about this. God loves his chosen ones. He will destroy any nation who trifles with him. It's as true of God's New Testament people as well, the church. That's us. The United States of America is not God's chosen people. We must always keep that in mind. There are two mistakes that Americans make, both equally fraught with danger. One is that America somehow is God's chosen people. Israel made that mistake too. And that God would never ultimately destroy. There's a destiny for America that will endure through. No, no. One day the United States of America will be consigned to the dustbin of nations as well. But there's another equally opposite mistake that Americans make. And they say that God has no purpose for America, that he somehow manages to accomplish his will without having any purpose whatsoever for us, regardless of how we behave or live. That's an equally Anabaptist, if you will, approach to God and how he treats the nations. We are Christ's body, the church. How does America respond to the church? As the Apostle Paul puts it, as the world treats us, so God will treat it. It's been true of the earliest days of how the world treated the head of the church, God's people, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, the days will come upon you, speaking of Jerusalem, when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Christ was among them. You did not know the time of your visitation. The nations have a time of visitation too, when Christ's body, his church, are among them. God will also deal in kind with the nations who hate his now, his beloved people, the church. God's beloved people, his chosen people, no longer Israel, but the church, and certainly not America. The church is now the apple of God's eye. He loves you. He loves you and your brothers and your sisters who are now his body, the church. We read for you the parable of the sheep and goats, in which the Son of Man comes in his glory. To sit on his glorious throne, before him will be gathered all the nations, including the United States of America. Then he will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, i.e. his body, the church, you did it to me. Christ now identifies with his body, the church. The nations of the earth, including us, will be judged in how we behave towards the church. Did they bless it? They will be blessed. Did you curse it? Then you will be cursed. So we have to ask ourselves, how is this nation treating the church? Much of the book of Revelation is taken up with judgment upon the Roman Empire for her persecution of the church. Just as you, O Holy One, who is and was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Blood to drink, i.e. death and curse. That is coming to any nation that indeed mistreats the church. History demonstrates God's justice against the nations in this regard. For example, the nations under the cruel, godless hand of Islam have been judged for their treatment of the church by becoming the empty, arid, ignorant, poverty-stricken places they are. And it won't change. Right now, Egypt and Iran are mercilessly persecuting the church. They will be judged. The barbaric, demonic Muslims of Iraq, who, according to George Bush, only wanted democracy, if given the chance, right? We're going to bring democracy to Iraq. They're slaughtering our brothers and sisters in true jihadi fashion. God judges the nations for his treatment of the church. If the U.S. continues to turn on the church that she once embraced, she too will be judged with these other nations. Fools! It is what they deserve, as Revelation says. Our federal government is already intruding on the conscience of the church. This most recent policy of Obamacare requires religious hospitals and institutions to provide contraceptives when it expressly violates church policy. You know they would force abortions on us if they possibly thought they could get away with it as well. You'll see increasing imposition of gay and lesbian rights on people of conscience, whether it's work benefits or marriage rights. These abominations will be imposed with increasing frequency and militancy. The growth of those who consider themselves atheists in America, too. This has surprised me. 2-3% of America has been consistently atheist but that number is creeping upward. 10-11% by some measures. All of these things and much, much more, of course, we know. It should not be so. Not only are we thereby rejecting God's overt blessing, but we are inviting his covert cursing. And it is the church in the United States of America that must stand as a witness to these things, to the righteousness of Christ and God, to the righteousness of his law. So the church in the United States, take heed to yourselves. Turn back to the God who loves you, beckons you to return to him. This increasingly godless state into which we sink has not always been the case. We have not always rejected the church as a nation. In fact, the prime directive for those who came here to this continent was to settle it and found and establish churches. From the Mayflower Compact, says explicitly, in the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten by the grace of God, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. One of my favorite documents, the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, 1639. There, Pastor Hooker and his colony, for as much as it hath pleased Almighty God by the wise disposition of his divine providence, so to order and dispose of things that we, the inhabitants and residents of Connecticut and the lands thereunto adjoining, do therefore associate and conjoin ourselves to be as one public state or commonwealth, enter into combination and confederation together to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess, as also the discipline of the churches, which according to the truth of the said gospel is now practiced among us. Apparently they didn't know about the separation of church and state, did they? As also in our civil affairs, to be guided and governed according to such laws, rules, orders, and decrees as shall be made, ordered, and decreed as followeth. And then it goes on to detail some of those. And these are just two samples, but almost all of the charters for the new colonies of the New World had provisions like these. That is, to establish and ordain colonies not only for king and country, but for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the preserving of the peace of the churches. And I'm persuaded that one of the reasons the United States was so entirely blessed in its early days is precisely because of this reason. Not only was this budding nation friendly to Jesus Christ and his body, the church, but it was largely composed of precisely this, many who were indeed his body, the church. In fact, so thoroughgoing was the influence of Christianity in early America that one of her most perceptive, cogent observers, that is Alexis de Tocqueville, said this about her. In the United States, the sovereign authority is religious. There is no country in the world where the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. And there can be no greater proof of its utility and of its conformity to human nature than that its influence is powerfully felt over the most enlightened and free nation on earth. unquote. So we can track this too throughout our early history. American history is largely the ups and downs of the religious spirit of America, if you will. Part of the reason God has blessed us as a nation heretofore is because we've harbored, sheltered, yea, nurtured the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ within her shores. It is one of the criteria of blessing. Second focus we have to maintain as we pose the question, does God judge nations? Does he God judge nations as a whole? And believe me, in judgment or blessing, we are all involved. We can't stand back and say, oh, well, you know, like the bumper sticker, don't blame me, I didn't vote for Obama, or I voted for whomever. You know. No, you, as part of this nation, are warp and woof a blessing or cursing of God. Secondly, when a nation diligently seeks to obey the principles of justice and mercy ensconced in God's law, God blesses. When a nation carelessly disobeys the principles of justice and mercy, God punishes. Do you yet love Micah 6:8? It just so beautifully summarizes, doesn't it? The national imperative for every people. Has he not told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy? Both sides of God's law. Do justice, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The great national imperative, if you will, for every country on earth. America used to love justice, that is, requiting to every man, rich or poor, regardless, that which he deserves, whether good for righteousness or bad for evil. It is the command of God that underlies so many of our constitutional principles, I would submit to you. And if you like, I can download a little bit of this on you. No. Don't have that much time, I'm afraid, but equal justice under the law, free speech, freedom of religion, a right to a speedy trial, one of a jury of one's peers. These all have biblical Christian backgrounds as you unpack them. And only in the West have these kinds of principles been developed. They've sprung from the impulse of the Christian faith. Our founding fathers were close students of government. They drew upon the histories of Greece and Rome and the experience of Christian princes throughout history in order to devise the best form of government possible. Read the Federalist Papers or the Anti-Federalist Papers. Many of us read the Federalist Papers, but the Anti-Federalist Papers are also filled with these same principles. They ransack the same histories, the same scriptures as well. Insofar as the Bible and the Christian faith lie at the heart of our Constitution, we will be blessed. And as we practice, insofar as we continue to drift from that former strong mooring, we will crash on the reefs of judgment. Are we being blessed or judged? We're in the middle of the maelstrom now. It's a little hard to tell, isn't it, when you're in the middle of these things. Are we being blessed or judged? More importantly, according to the criteria of the Bible and God's ordinances, how is he evaluating us? We're going to see more of this in part two next week. Yes, I couldn't cram this all into one message, so part two will come next week. But note with me several issues that are close to God's heart. God hates the shedding of blood, number one. God hates the shedding of blood. What is the history of man but that of murder and theft to build a nation? What nation in history hasn't been built, at least in part, on theft and blood? Classically iconic in its model for the nations, Rome. How was Rome founded? Those of you, are you teaching your kids some Roman history in homeschool? I hope you are. It's not being taught in public schools, that's for sure. Rome was founded on blood and theft when Romulus murdered his brother Remus, both of whom, how were they raised? Were they raised by mommy, right, at mommy's breast? No, they were suckled by a she-wolf, both of them. And that's iconic, meant to be iconic in the founding mythology of Rome. Romulus murdered his brother Remus, threw his body into the Tiber River. Tiber River continued to flow through Rome throughout her history, bringing fate to Rome, both blessing and cursing, if you will. Romulus declared the city to be his and christened it Rome after himself. How else would a pagan empire endure for 1,000 years? And concerning Babylon, Habakkuk says, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Not only Babylon, but Rome. God hates the shedding of blood. And to Israel, he said, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice, make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster will become us. Sounds just like many Americans, right? We're America. We're a Christian nation. God wouldn't judge us, would he? Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Judgment is coming not only to them, but to us. God judges the shedding of innocent blood. God judges the shedding of innocent blood. What does it say about the rivers of blood? 55 million abortions in the United States. There will be a terrible reckoning. There will be a terrible reckoning. You don't have to be a prophet or the son of a prophet to see that coming, do you? There will be blood in America. Not only for that, but for the careless treatment of the shedding of blood, not only by us here, but across the world. Secondly, God not only hates the shedding of blood, God hates the crushing of the poor and the vulnerable. In rereading the Minor Prophets and now Isaiah, I just encourage you to read right through those in 1 or 2 days, the Minor Prophets in particular. You get a sense for what God hates and how he will judge. He loves the poor. He loves the vulnerable. He knows them by name. They may go faceless, nameless, into the mists of eternity for us. But God knows he loves the poor and the vulnerable in particular. Hear this, you who trample on the needy, he says in Amos. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sow grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. How greedy are the rich and powerful. They despise the poor, never have enough. When are the poor crushed in our own day? When are the poor crushed? The poor and needy are crushed when rich bankers are bailed out in 2008 while the little depositor is robbed and paying for it with his taxes. The poor and needy are crushed when trillions of dollars in stimulus for the economy goes to unions, banks, progressive causes like solar wind companies that are just front groups for the Democrat Party. Many of the Republicans and just as greedy. The poor and needy are robbed when government taxes at confiscatory rates, inflates our currency through quantitative easing, and borrows money against the future of ourselves and our children. The poor and needy are robbed and crushed when they learn dependency through welfare, settling for meager survival on government cheese and Budweiser, when Brie and Camembert and Chardonnay await them for a little labor, right? As never before, except perhaps during the Gilded Age, at the height of the American Industrial Revolution, a few wealthy bankers, corporatists, are systematically plundering the rest of us, but especially the poor. This happened once during the Gilded Age, when government was small. But American industry plundered J.P. Morgan, being in still J.P. Morgan Bank, named after him. But bankers, corporatists today are using the federal government in addition to assist them. General Electric being Exhibit A. Jeffrey Imelt is a buddy-buddy with the president. They get tax breaks. They got much of the stimulus money. And there's no fighting this individually without a concerted effort on the part of we the people and God's providence. It is going to take indeed God's providence working in the life of his church to indeed transform these things. Oftentimes, preachers are fond of chronicling the moral decline of America, which is true enough. We note divorce, sexual promiscuity, the rise of homosexuality, things like this. These are true. Our moral decline will judge us as well. But these other two items the church just often turns a blind eye to or ignores. The rivers of blood shed and the trampling of the poor and the needy who are indeed in the heart of God. Justice and mercy God loves. So I would submit to you, and it doesn't take a prophet or being the son of a prophet, as Isaiah says, I was not a prophet nor even the son of one, but I'm here to testify. God is judging. God will judge. Dark days are coming, I submit to you, brothers and sisters. God will judge us unless there is repentance. And not just la-ti-da revival. You ever see out on the front of your favorite Baptist church, revival on Sunday? And maybe half the congregation turns out and sings a few revival hymns. That's not what we need. What we need is genuine reformation, as we saw during Luther's time or even during the early days of America. Genuine reformation, top to bottom. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, he says in Joel, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people. The United States used to take these words seriously. When was the last time you saw, rather than a party, a call for a fast, a time for weeping, a time for repentance? Gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room. And the bride, that's the sense of urgency, the necessity of these things. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? The church in America needs to come to this. Let the others go to a hell in a handbasket, right? The rest of it, the government, the institutions, all else. The church is the one who will change things. Don't wake up in the morning and say, I'm not sure where I'm going, but why am I in this handbasket? You know, you are the church, and you know these things, and you know what God requires. He requires indeed repentance by the life of the church and a cleaving to, and a loving of his law and its reflection in their nation. Well, let us now come to that place then where we do find true repentance and life for us, the people of God, the church, in the body and blood of the Lord, in the supper of the Lord.